let me read verses 1 through 7 to get us started. Plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler, and stand up for my help. Also draw out the spear, and stop those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let those be put to shame, and brought to dishonor, who seek after my life. Let those be turned back and brought to confusion, who plot my hurt. Let them be like chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord pursue them. For without cause they have hidden their net for me in a pit, which they have dug without cause for my life. This is one of the imprecatory psalms. We talked about the different categories of psalms. We've talked about the devotional psalms, the messianic psalms, the historical psalms, and now we look at the first of the imprecatory psalms. To imprecate means to pray for judgment. That would be the type of psalm that this is, and there are 7 of them. The background of this psalm is generally when David was running from Saul. And there were times when Saul came very, very close to catching David. And David was convinced, he knew, that if Saul could get his hands on him, he would kill him. And so this went on from year to year. And remember, we studied the psalm that described David changing his behavior, acting like an insane man before the king, before King Achish. Well, this is a psalm in response to Saul continually hunting David. And so this is now David turning the matter over to the Lord and praying for judgment against his enemies. Now, the thought of prayer for judgment against our enemies has often been considered in the light of New Testament truth. So we would ask ourselves the question this morning, is it proper, is it spiritual, is it an obedient step to take for us to pray for God's judgment against our enemies? Especially in light of New Testament truth. Remember, the Old Testament primarily was teaching under law. The New Testament is teaching under grace. In the dispensations, certain principles run through them and do not change. And the question we would begin with this morning is it ever appropriate, is it ever proper for us to ask God to judge our enemies? Now, in no particular order, let's say that this afternoon, America, our nation, declares war on a nation that has attacked us. How are we going to pray? Are we going to pray, Lord, help our enemies to be victorious over us? No, in that case, how would we pray? We would pray probably many ways. We would pray for our servicemen. We would pray for the Lord's will to be done. But just as it is proper for you and me to defend ourselves, Scripture does teach self-defense. We also find in Scripture that it's proper to pray for God to defend nations against other nations attacking. Would we agree with that? I think we would. There is a sense in which we pray for God to judge our enemies, especially those who have taken a first step of attack against us. That's national. Now, if you were to go home from the Bible study this afternoon and, God forbid, someone was in your house and they had broken in behind locked doors and were stealing the contents of your home, and you surprised them and they try to attack you, do you have the right to defend yourself? Yes. Now, the way our laws are designed, we are not to take the life of someone who is simply stealing the contents of our home. I think that's right. Eric and others would correct me. But in self-defense, if we determine that they're trying to take our life, we have the right under the law to defend ourselves, even to the point of taking their life instead of ours. So in that case, self-defense is taught in Scripture. Scripture nowhere tells us to lay down our lives, to put our lives in the hands of those who would take our lives selfishly. So there's war, there's self-defense. Now we come to the area of personal differences, of personal grievances. David knew that Saul wanted to kill him. There was no question about Saul's motivation. In fact, Saul had tried to kill David several times, hadn't he? Remember at the meal table when Saul stood up with a javelin and threw it at David? He was not kidding. That was not a game of darts. He was trying to kill David. And so David knew exactly what Saul's motivation was. Furthermore, when Jonathan and David met to discuss Saul's attitude toward David, Saul told David, "You not only have an enemy in my father Saul, but there are men around Saul that are inflaming his attitude toward you. So you have more enemies than just Saul in the kingdom." So it was at this time that David took the matter to the Lord and asked the Lord to judge his enemies. Now, just a few observations. David did not take the matter of judging Saul into his own hands, did he? There's a fine line there. There was a time when Saul fell asleep in a cave, and you can go back and read these in your spare time. He was actually in David's hands, and David could get close enough to cut off a portion of his skirt, a portion of his clothing, and then hold it up to Saul and say, "Had I wanted to kill you, I could have, but you're the Lord's anointed, and I would not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed." So in that case, David did not take vengeance into his own hands. He prayed, "God, you judge my enemies." So now when we come to the New Testament, what are we commanded to do for our enemies? This is intrapersonal relations, your enemies and mine. How are we to treat them? Pray for them. Pray for your enemies. Pardon? Love your enemies. Feed them. Do good to your enemies. Scripture says that if someone slaps you on the cheek, turn the other one. Now keep in mind, that is an open-handed slap, more of an insult than someone trying to pummel you with their fist. There's a fine line between that slap, which would be an insult, and someone actually trying to take your life. And there, as we mentioned earlier, I believe it is appropriate for us to practice self-defense. What then is David praying for in the imprecatory Psalms? Well, go back to verse 1, and let's make our way through the chapter and try to rightly divide this psalm, so that we'll come to not only an Old Testament understanding of it, but a New Testament understanding as well. Verse 1, "Plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me. Fight against those who fight against me." Here's the first observation I would suggest. This is not simply a personal battle. This is a national battle. Because David was to be the anointed king over Israel. And so Saul's fighting against David was not just a personal squabble. This actually turned into camp against camp. This turned into kingdom against kingdom, or king against king. And David well knew that in this conflict, many people could lose their lives. And so rather than him taking the matter into his own hands, he asked that God would plead his cause. That's always a safe approach to take. So, just a devotional thought or two. We have to ask ourselves this morning, do we have any enemies? Do we have anyone who would like to harm us? Now, of course, we think of in the spiritual realm, if Satan could get at us, he would kill us in a heartbeat. He hates the sons of God. He hates believers. And if he could get at us, yes, he would destroy us in a heartbeat. That would, of course, apply to the fallen world of demons and this huge conflict that we're locked in every day, but oftentimes unaware. When we go to prayer, we are simply not aware of how powerful the tide shifts when a believer prays. Amazing things happen that we're not aware of. That's why it's so important to have our families and our churches covered in prayer. Bathe them in prayer, just general prayer for protection. There is such a thing as an umbrella of protection. Job prayed for his family every day. There was an umbrella. There is a hedge set around them that love the Lord. And we don't have to pray that the hedge would be put there. It's already put there. What we want to pray is that the hedge be not removed. That hedge can be removed by disobedience. The prodigal son stepped outside the hedge of protection of his family's house when he went down to the far country, and there Satan could get at him. In 1 Corinthians 5, when the sinning brother would not repent, Paul said, put one out, put him out, for the destruction of the flesh, that he may understand what it's like, this is a paraphrase, that he would understand what it's like to be out there in the world unprotected from Satan's attacks. And so, in a general prayer session, we pray for our families, we pray for our churches, we pray for our ministries. There is a hedge of protection around them, an umbrella over them, and that's why I believe Scripture says men ought always to pray and not to faint. Don't stop praying, because there are things taking place that we're not aware of when we pray. And God doesn't always explain why, He just says do it. So what are we to do? Men ought always to pray and not to faint. Don't give up, just keep praying. So there are personal enemies in the spiritual realm, but what about flesh and blood enemies? Those who would do us harm. Those who, for whatever reason, hate us or do not like us for the name of Christ. There are situations that come up in life that are unavoidable to us from time to time. I read the story this past week of a young fellow who went to school, and for some reason the schoolmaster hated this young fellow. Just took an instant dislike to him. And every opportunity he could, he belittled him and shamed him in front of the class. And for no reason, one afternoon, this goes back some years, took the young fellow up in front of the class, stripped off his shirt, and beat him with his belt. And he went home and told his two brothers who were working in the coal mines. They came over the mountain early the next morning, went into the class, grabbed this teacher by the throat, put him over their knee, took off their belt, and gave him the spanking of his life. Took him outside, threw him into a coal bin, and locked the door on top of him. And the young fellow who had been mistreated said, "There is an answer to my imprecatory psalm." Now, in some sense in life, there are injustices that it is appropriate to pray for God's intervening. And oftentimes it comes in spiritual conflicts. We were in Mexico some years ago and had a little building, a little house rented for gospel meetings. And it got out in the neighborhood, and one of the predominant churches there was frightened by an outside source preaching the gospel. And so overnight they sent some of their people down, boarded up every window, every door, and put up signs threatening anyone who would come to the meetings. Well, our response was, we don't want to take matters into our own hands. We don't want to go down and start a fist fight, obviously. But Lord, would you take up the matter? And we prayed and asked the Lord to allow us to continue preaching. And he did give us another house. In that sense, that was an imprecatory prayer. Lord, you work. So, in the Old Testament with David, Saul would have killed him. And his prayer was, Lord, you take up my cause. But David did not do it for himself. David never lifted a finger against Saul. So this prayer is, Lord, vengeance belongs to you. You repay. Because after all, the Lord can do a better job than we can anyway, can't he? So what are we to do with our enemies in New Testament times? Actually, I think it's true in the Old Testament as well as the New. What are we to do concerning our enemies? Pray for them. Love them. Scripture says, pray for them that despitefully use you. We are to return good for evil. Now again, the line stops at those who would physically harm us. Do we have a scriptural command to just let them take our lives? No. Self-defense is permitted. Just as a nation is permitted to protect itself against attacking armies and attacking nations and so forth. But when it comes to personal enemies, not God's enemies, but personal enemies, we have to go to the New Testament and do something that is very, very difficult to do. And that is turn our enemies over to the Lord and let him deal with them. Now, the question is, does he ever deal with them as quickly as we would like for him to?
No.
The answer to that usually is no. We would like to see justice carried out by 3 o'clock. And oftentimes the Lord does it in a very slow manner. Well, you're no doubt familiar with that passage in the New Testament. Do good to them that despitefully use you. And then there is the application, thus heaping coals of fire on their head. Now there are various interpretations of that little saying, heaping coals of fire on their head. Some believe that in some cultures, especially in Bible times, that carrying coals of fire on their head would actually help them build a fire when they got to where they were going. It was a way of blessing them. Instead of having to get down and go through all the hard work of building a fire, you actually gave them coals to begin their fire with. As if to say, they have done you badly, you help them and return good for evil. Heaping coals of fire on their head. Others believe that, no, that is a reference to in the day of judgment, if you're good to them and you do not take matters into your own hands, but you let God take care of it, then in the day of judgment, they will not only be judged, but God will actually pour more coals of fire on their head and judgment will be worse. Interpretation is accepted by Bible commentators, but it seems to me the spirit of the passage is that by faith we are to turn our enemies over to the Lord and ask him to deal with them, and it frees us from feeling that we have to get even. And that there is a sense in which staying angry at someone brings you into bondage to them, isn't it? Bitterness, in a scriptural term, is being occupied with someone. Here's the ultimate irony. The more occupied we are with the person who has done us wrong, the more we think about them, the more we become like them. Now that's an irony, isn't it? Can you imagine in a year's time becoming more like the person you hate? Now that's bondage. But turning them loose and turning them over to the Lord enables us to no longer be obsessed with them. And we turn them over to the Lord, and the Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And so we turn them over to the Lord and pray for them. Just pray for them. And if we have opportunity, do good to them. Now what does that do to them? Here's just a tiny little illustration, I think, of how this works. Somebody comes along in traffic, and just absolutely almost runs you off the road. And they do it on purpose. Now, what is your first impulse? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Use that car as a 4,000-pound battering ram. Just trade paint with them. But what would happen if when you ultimately get to the stoplight, the traffic light, and as fate would have it, you're in one lane and he's in the other, and you lock eyes, what happens if instead of a barrage of curse words and all kinds of hand signals, there is a smile and just a little wave? What does that do to him? Oh, he's over there just chewing off his steering wheel. You have won. You have turned it over to the Lord. Now, which of you would proceed through the rest of your day peacefully in fellowship with God, and not regretting something that you did in haste? Which one is actually free? Well, if you have the ability to return good for evil, you're free. He's in bondage. And he'll go through the rest of the day thinking, I just hope I see him in traffic again. That's the way they're living. Now, there are some very serious matters like this. And let me go now from the very simple and the very everyday to something that's very serious. Some years ago, a preacher got involved in a little community Bible study, and he went, his wife did not. It was a recovery program where drug addictions and marriage problems, all of these things were the topic of discussion. They would break up in little workshop groups, and to make a long story short, this man became attracted to another woman who was having marital problems, and in course of time, she left her husband, he left his wife, all in a church context. They married, they divorced their partners, married each other, and left the church, left the Christian ministry, left all of it, and just went off on their own. The wife, some 5 years later, was at a Bible study, and it was my responsibility to teach it, and she brought up the situation and she said, but I have forgiven my husband for what he has done, which is a good thing. But the question remains, how can she go on through life? How can she go on having been treated so badly? Now she has a choice, doesn't she? To remain angry, to remain bitter, to look for an opportunity to get at him, or, as I think we're being taught in this psalm, turn it over to the Lord. Let the Lord repay. Now that is a difficult thing to do, isn't it? But can it be done? Yes, it can be done. Life has thrown many people a painful curveball. And when it comes to questions of abuse in our childhood, when it comes to questions of husbands and wives divorcing all of the issues that are very real in our world, the imprecatory psalms have a great application. And I believe the way we properly understand them is we're not to go through life fighting our own battles, looking for opportunities to destroy those who would destroy us. What we learn from the imprecatory psalm is, Lord, you take over. I'm turning this over to you. And that is exactly what David did. Look at verse 1. Plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me. Now, how will he handle it? We don't know. We don't know when, and we don't know how. We just know that once we've turned that matter over to the Lord, God will then take over, and in time, we don't know when, but in time, in God's time, every wrong will be righted. Because in God's economy, in God's universe, in order for us to be in the eternal state, every wrong is going to have to be righted. Can you imagine being at the great white throne judgment and seeing the unsaved give an account to God for all their sins individually before the entire universe? Every sin, one by one, they'll give an account for. And that is one way that God will cause the enemies to be judged and to be destroyed for their sins. That's a very solemn thing. It seems to me from the book of Isaiah that as believers we will be standing at the day of judgment. We'll be standing with the Lord only behind him. And Isaiah says we will go forth and look on them who are being judged. We'll see their faces, I believe. And it may be then that some who have been so ill-treated will in that day see justice meted out. But if we take matters into our own hands, in that sense, we will have to give an account to God for disobedience as well. As believers, that would be at the judgment seat, not the great white throne. But we don't want to hinder the Lord from taking out His judgment in His time, in His way. We want Him to handle it. Now I realize that there are people who have been seriously mistreated. There have been through the years vacation Bible schools that children would confide in us afterwards and say, you know, when you talked about a father this morning, that's not a good thing to me. A father is someone who just runs out on us, beats us. And I understand what they were saying. Sexual abuse, physical abuse. And we know well enough to know that even later in life, 60, 70, 80 years later, the memories of those things are just as real as if they happened yesterday. And the only way to really deal with them is to turn them over to the Lord and let Him grant healing. We don't want to be in bondage to those people. And so it is, plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me. Now, notice in verse 2, take hold of shield and buckler. That would be the Lord providing protection for us when the enemy comes against us. Stand up for my help. Draw out the spear and stop those who pursue me. Here's an interesting one. Look down to verse 4. Let those be put to shame and brought to dishonor who seek after my life. Let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt. Now this would be a good time for us to look for a scriptural application of where this actually took place in scripture. Where was, in the Old Testament especially, an illustration of a man or a woman who was being sought after? A group wanted to kill them, but because they had trusted God in an imprecatory way, the enemy was brought to confusion, brought to dishonor, and their life was taken rather than the believer who was being hunted. Who comes to mind? Haman? And Mordecai, Remember the story? When the gallows were built for Mordecai, and this is a term we often use about Scripture, poetic justice. How it turns around. God in His sovereignty turns it around. Poetic justice. And here the psalmist is praying, Lord, as they devise means for my hurt, bring them to confusion. Turn it around on their head. And we see how this happens in the world and in history very, very often. We think of the way the church has been just hunted and hated throughout the centuries. And what we find is the more the church is persecuted, the stronger it gets. Poetic justice. All through Scripture, there are examples of men who had enemies. And rather than taking matters into their own hands, they turned it over to the Lord. And even nation rising against nation, when a nation turns to the Lord, God becomes their defense. God becomes their helper. And so the application for you and me is, are there enemies in our lives? If so, the imprecatory Psalms would teach us to, this very morning, if we've never done it before, take that matter to the Lord in prayer and commit it to Him. Lord, You take up my cause. You take up my cause. And He will. And as long as we handle it, He'll let us. If we turn to Him and ask Him to take up our cause, He will. Let me read a few more verses. Down to verse 5. Let them be like chaff before the wind. I'm sure you remember the illustration of Psalm 1. How the chaff, the wheat when it's beaten, is separated into the heads of grain, and that the nearest thing that describes it for me is like the skin of a peanut, that papery, very thin shell. When wheat is beaten, it separates, and the grain portion is heavier than the chaff, and so normally they would go to the top of a hill. A threshing floor, and have this big, huge sheet, and pile all of the product that was beaten into the middle of the sheet. Several men would gather around, and when the wind was gently blowing, they would throw the whole mixture up into the air, and the chaff would just be blown away. And what would fall back down was the weighty, valuable portion. So either you and I are that which remains. The chaff are the unsaved. They're blown away. That's Psalm 1. And here the psalmist is praying, let them be like chaff before the wind. Let the angel of the Lord chase them. That's a wonderful thought. The angel of the Lord may well be an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. It may be the angel of the Lord that was with Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Of course, Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. The angel of the Lord may simply be an angel appointed to our case to watch over us in this entire life journey. And I think we do forget sometimes that we have a guardian angel. Psalm 91 bears that out. I was sitting with a lady yesterday who has cancer, serious lung cancer, and up on her door to her bedroom there is a do not resuscitate sign. She's waiting to go home to be with the Lord. And she's a dear believer. And we were talking. She's just a little afraid of what's going to happen in the next little while. And I said, Hilda, when the Lord gets ready to take you, as near as I can understand, in the Father's house, your room is already ready, furnished, and it's all you've got to do is move in. When the Lord is done with you, He's going to send a delegation of angels, And he's going to come right down here to where you are. And when you need grace, he's going to provide it. And when those angels come and get you, you're going to close your eyes on this side and wake up on this side. And you're going to see and be in the presence of God. And those angels have the job of safely escorting you into glory. Big smile came across her face and she said, I can go with that. Well, that's what's ahead for the child of God. And guardian angels, it is my understanding, is that they are appointed to us, the ones who will inherit salvation. They are appointed to us to safely protect us until we get home to glory. In other words, we are indestructible in the will of God. We're going to get there. That's God's promise. And so here, the angel of the Lord was to pursue them. One angel destroyed 185,000 Gibeonites. One angel. They are mighty beings. Like nothing any army has ever faced before. We've not begun to see them unleash their fury. But touch the apple of God's eye, and the angels get angry. And this is how the imprecatory psalms are prayed. Lord, let the angel of the Lord pursue them. For without cause they have hidden their net from me in a pit. Just another verse or two. Look down to verse 15. In my adversity they rejoiced and gathered together. Attackers gathered against me, and I did not know it. They tore at me and did not cease. With ungodly mockers at feasts, they gnashed at me with their teeth. Some of you may have heard the name John Patton, a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands. He went there, and as far as he could find, there were no converts on the island at all. And just short order, his wife and son died, and he buried them on the beach, and he slept by their gravesides at night to keep wild animals from coming and digging up their bodies and eating them. But to say that he had reached some very low spots in his life was an understatement. He records in one of his biographies that one night he was in a little shack, and the natives had gathered and surrounded him. And he was in his little tent, little cottage, just praying, asking the Lord for protection. And he said he looked out the window and he saw all of these natives with spears and knives and hatchets chanting, working themselves up into a frenzy, ready to attack. And then he said, he just went back to his Bible study and prayed and said, Lord, it's in your hands. I'm ready to go. If it's your time for me to go, take me on. He looked out the window and they all disappeared in the forest. And he said he did not understand why until years later, after the gospel had done its work, the king of that troop, of that group of natives, the leader, the ruler, got converted. And in time, John Patton was sitting with him, and he remembered that incident. He said, why did your men, your soldiers, disappear that night? He said, oh, that's easy. He said, that group of men who were on fire standing around your cottage, we knew we couldn't get through them to get to you. And Patton puts in his diary that apparently God sent angels to protect him. Now, I believe there are times when unseen angels protect us. We're not aware of it, but God works those things for our good to protect us and to further his cause. John Wesley writes something similar in his diary. about a rider who came along and protected him while they were going through a little pass where some thieves were. As soon as they got through the pass, he looked to his right to thank this man who'd come along, and he said the horse and the rider were instantly gone. And he writes, apparently God sent an angel to protect his servant. Now these are not things that would be sensational. We could never command the presence of an angel. But the Lord does take care of his own. He takes very seriously our protection. And that's what the imprecatory psalms are all about. Whether it be on an individual basis or whether it be something as large as a nation or a church committing their enemies to the Lord, the way we are to handle those who would oppose us is to, in prayer, commit them to the Lord. He can do a far better job than we can of dealing with them anyway. Well, we were going to take the last few moments of every session for questions or comments. Any questions or comments about what we looked at this morning? That is another one that that I read, and you're right. One of the commentators said he coals a fire on their heads to eventually warm their heart. But there is no confusion like being treated well when you've done your best to destroy somebody. The world understands anger and that's real.
Sometimes when we serve good reasons, it seems to put on the person
a soft answer turns away wrath. And you can really diffuse a bad situation by just with self-control and grace. Not getting angry. It doesn't take but just a minute to set off a stick of dynamite. And that can be a word in retaliation. You know, when things are getting heated, just a soft answer turns away wrath. It's hard to do, but under the power of the Holy Spirit, we can't get there.
When we were in the book of Revelation, it seems to me that the believers were asking the Lord, "Oh Lord,
how long?
Yeah. Oh Lord, how long?" Where is that at, brother? Revelation 1 chapter. I'm not trying to put you on it, but I need to get that in my mind.
I'm going to say 13, but let's see.
Thank you.
And something similar to that in chapter 11. But that is an imprecatory prayer. That's a good illustration of what we're talking about. And the Lord asking how long before he executes judgment on his enemies. Yes, sir. It takes sharp discernment to tell the difference between sowing and reaping, things we have done that will come back and hurt us as a result of our own actions. Mm-hmm. There is no prayer that will relieve that. We have to ride out that storm. The imprecatory prayers are for God's judgment against those who would take actions against us. But you're right, sometimes we lose sight of the difference between God's grace and God's judgment. There was a hand over here, yes, ma'am.
I wanted to tell you something. I went to the Bible maybe, and this pastor said that he asked, he was telling this, and so he asked his audience how many people in there would raise their hands if they knew they had hidden enemies. Well, first didn't anybody, and then he said, "Now wait a minute. If you want to cry loved ones, you have to know whether you have enemies or not." So the hands went up all over the audience. Finally, this preacher said, "Well, how about you sister sitting on the front?" He said, "Why?" She was real elderly. He said, "You did not know that you could have enemies?" He said, "No, I have no enemies. God just let me outlive all them kids."
That's good.
In the judgment, we would be dead and we cried and we would be behind him. But if you're seeing loved ones that are not on our side, being good, would that bring tears?
I think it would. I do. And it's not until after that, Scripture says that every tear is wiped away and the former things are remembered no more. Thank the Lord for that. There comes a time when we don't remember unsaved loved ones and those that we really wish with all of our hearts were there. God will wipe away those tears and wipe away the memory so that when we enter into the eternal state, we don't have a memory of those who aren't there that we really miss. Bill.
John, I couldn't help noticing last night listening to Tom here that David, and all these times he's in trouble and he's crying out for help. But every one of them, he ends up, at time 33, he's a wonder we covered in time 33, he ends up with the mercy of the Lord, the last verse. 34, he ends up with the redemption of the Lord. And 35, he ends up with the righteousness of the Lord. And we feed on those things. Our problems seem a lot less.
That's true.
The other thing I see about during the car come along, if it hadn't been for David being on the run as much as he was, humanly speaking, a lot of these times never would be written and we wouldn't have them to use.
That's all.
You think of John Bunyan, if he hadn't been 14 years, that was healed. Pilgrim's problems never would be written.
And
so, the Lord's demon.
You're right, and it takes patience. And a lot of grace when we're in the midst of these things to look forward to a good outcome. But I know of ladies, men too, but I guess mostly ladies who have just been abandoned by husbands. They're struggling financially and they're just thinking, how could this ever have happened to me? I had a lady some time ago with a 4-month-old infant. Her husband just got tired of being married and took off with a younger woman. And there she's left with a 4-month-old and 3 teenagers. And, she's a child of God. All she ever wanted was a Christian home and a Christian family, good, solid Christian woman. And now that was 30 years ago. In the last 30 years, her husband, her former husband, dropped dead of a massive heart attack. And she has since remarried, and her children, each one of them, are going on well, all of them college graduates, and she's in her late 60s now, and I talked to her about a month ago, and she said, I am happier now than I have ever been in my life. Now, there was a time when she thought life was not worth living, but it takes sometimes a lifetime or beyond to see how God will somehow help us through it. And I know there are probably people here this morning who have a deep hurt, and it's not been settled yet. Keep in mind, God has his eye on it. And if you turn it over to him and let him handle it, either now or in eternity, he will. And you'll be free of that thing that has a tendency to just make us sour, make us small, just angry. When you're around someone who's genuinely angry, you don't have to be around them long to find out, boy, there's something really wrong here. An angry person is, like Scripture says, it's like rottenness. It's not good. So as a Christian, we can turn it over to the Lord, regardless of what it is, and he'll take care of it. Now or then, we don't know how, we don't know when. But it's his concern, and we leave it with him. Yes, ma'am. That's right. That is absolutely a promise of God. He shall give his angels charge concerning thee. That's also found in Psalm 91, where we just read that passage. There is we'll close with this, but there is amazing freedom in our lives if we really don't feel called to maintain our own reputation. We're never going to be liked by everybody. There are some people who have the unique ability to get along with most people and it looks like they get along with everybody. They're just sweet, just kind. They know how to get along with people. There are other people who have the unique ability to make everybody mad. And they just have that unique ability. They can open their mouth and people get mad. We're all made differently. We all have different personalities, type A, type B, type C. But we're not called in Scripture to maintain our own reputation. We just serve the Lord and keep our eyes on Him. And there's a certain amount of freedom that comes by letting people think what they want to think. Scripture says that we're to maintain a good testimony. We're to be blameless. If there's something we can do about it, fix it. But other than that, don't be surprised if somebody just doesn't like you because you might remind them of an ugly old uncle. And there's no cause in you for them to not like you, but you just remind them of an old uncle that just like a bad cold just wouldn't go away. You just never know. And so you commit them to the Lord and do good to them, and there's amazing freedom in that, isn't there? I'll never forget learning that lesson. Someone said to me, it was funny. He said, you know, I just don't like you. He said, there are things about you that I just do not like. I said, listen, if you knew everything about me, you would like me even less. And, you know, it's so nice just to be able to say, there are times when I don't like me either, so let me put a take on that. And it just sort of helps. So that's just the way we are. All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you for the Christian life you've called us to, and we thank you, our Father, that you are concerned and not only concerned but involved in each of our lives. Your eye is constantly upon us. And as we've just reminded that the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear thee. Lord, thank you for your grace in our lives. Thank you for what is still ahead for us, a home in heaven, the very best yet to come. Thank you, our Father, for your goodness to us. In Jesus' dear name, amen.